Please turn with me once in your Bibles once again to the book of Philippians as we continue our reading of Paul's epistle to the church in Macedonia. We're still in chapter 1 after some interruptions. So we're going to go back and read beginning at verse 12, and we'll read this morning through verse 21. Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. Hear now the word of God. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole Praetorian Guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition and not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And here ends the reading of God's holy word. Paul is writing to a small church back in Macedonia. And he is encouraging the saints. And we've seen repeatedly, even in this very beginning of the letter, how he encourages the brethren to continue in boldness for Christ. What makes for a weak church? What muffles Christian testimony so that it sounds like a whispered secret blowing in the wind of worldly discourse? What makes the world look at the church as a relic of time past, powerless, useless, an edifice populated by people lacking in self-esteem and unwilling to think for themselves? What makes for a weak church? A lack of bold and holy confidence in the promises and power of Jesus Christ. That's what makes a church weak. When God's people forget who it is that they are serving, and they weaken in their faith in his promises for this life and for the life to come, they fade into the sociological background. They become quaint relics. They become dust on the shelf of national history. The Kairos Journal is an online journal for pastors. You have to be a pastor to be able to read it. And they recently reported about a sociologist at Boston University named Alan Wolf, who published a book just a few years ago entitled The Transformation of American Religion. And what he did in good sociological fashion is to visit evangelical churches to see how Christians live out their faith. And here's how he describes his project's conclusions in his own words. In every aspect of the religious life, American faith has met American culture, and American culture has triumphed. Whether or not the faithful ever were a people apart, they are so no longer. Talk of hell, damnation, and even sin has been replaced by a non-judgmental language of understanding and empathy. Far from living in a world elsewhere, the faithful in the United States are remarkably like everyone else. Let me read you one more short abstract. Watching sermons reduced to PowerPoint presentations, or listening to one easily forgettable praise song after another, makes one long for an evangelical willing to stand up Luther-like and proclaim his opposition to the latest survey of evangelical taste. So anxious is evangelicalism to copy the culture of hotel chains and popular music that it loses what religious distinctives it once had. Now, of course, that's an unbeliever's assessment of what he saw in the churches. But we have to ask, what has overtaken the American churches that he's writing about? And I think the answer is the American dream. The good material life, without a lot of suffering, with lots of affirmation, with happy weekends, and a comfortable future retirement. In one word, worldliness has overtaken these churches. Now, you and I know that this is not an accurate description of all evangelical churches in this country. But when Christian witness is so weakened, what can be done? What is the antidote? And I submit to you, as Paul writes here, that the antidote to this kind of creeping worldliness in the church is a bold and holy confidence in the promises and the power of Jesus Christ. Just what we see in the Apostle Paul here, what he is trying to communicate to the Philippians. God's people need to remember who it is they are serving and what his promises are for this life and for the life to come. As you read this text, think about these questions. Was Paul's confidence delusion or was it assurance? What is the function and place of the prayers of the church that he is asking for here? How is it that the Holy Spirit does indeed support the believer? And what does it mean to magnify Christ in your body, by life or by death? Well, beloved, I would submit to you from Paul's writing here in verses 19 through 21, that as Christians, we must have confidence in the soul in all circumstances. We must not lose our confidence in Christ. We must also learn that we might have to have confidence in suffering for the gospel. And we always need to have confidence in Jesus, both now and forever. Let's look at these things. First, we need to have confidence in our souls in all circumstances. How does God help us when we're in difficult circumstances? Well, Paul says there are two ways that God helps us in difficult circumstances. Through your prayer and through the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Or as the New American Translation has it, through the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Two ways. Through the prayers of the church and through the Spirit. Now, through the prayers of the church, remember how right from the beginning in verse 5, he has reminded the Philippians that the church is a partner in the gospel. The church is a partner with the apostle, even as he goes out, even as he is in chains in Rome preaching the gospel. And the church continues as a partner in the gospel by the means of prayer. He had written to the Romans long before he got there that the church needs to be rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. And even from a distance, indeed, even through time, the prayers of the saints can be blessed by the activity of the Spirit and bring about God's great works. God answers prayers through his Spirit to enable his people to overcome adversity, to overcome affliction, to overcome persecution, to persevere through any suffering for the sake of his glory. And for that reason, it's vitally important to pray for Christians who are facing any sort of adversity, whether it be the health concerns, whether it be concerns about ministry, or whether it be assaults in their spiritual life. We need to be praying for Christians. And for that reason, it is important for you to ask for prayer from the church when you face challenges and adversity. Some of you like to keep your struggles private, but you'd be far better off telling the church to pray for you, because that is an avenue of God's ministry to your soul that is available to you, that God desires you to use, and that will not only help and encourage you, but help and encourage the body as it ministers to you through the Spirit of Christ in prayer. It's not a sign of weakness to ask for prayer. Indeed, it's a sign of confidence in your soul that God will see you as a part of His people through whatever the adversity and difficulties may be that you are living. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. And because we are one and united by the Spirit in Christ, when one member prays because another member is in pain, God is honored, God is pleased, and God will use that prayer effectively. It is the body ministering to itself. When you hurt your toe, your hands go to apply ice or apply some kind of unguent or put on a Band-Aid or something for the toe. The hand doesn't just say, well, toe, too bad. You know, mazel tov. It's the body ministering for and to itself through all kinds of difficulties. And, you know, God isn't affected by distance or by time. So we can pray for the distresses and the difficulties of the brothers in Japan. And our prayers uttered here in Massachusetts Bay are effective. And we can pray for the future work of the church here in the missions, because God is not affected by time. He hears those prayers and He wraps them into His plans. You see, Paul is saying this. He's saying that he knows confidence. Confidence about his deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Christ. He knows the power of prayer. He asked the Romans to pray for him. Romans 15:30. He said, I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. He told the Thessalonians, brothers, pray for us. And he also said, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you. Paul understands this. And here he is in chains. He can't run over to the Philippians and join them in a prayer meeting. He can't go and preach. All he can do is write a letter and he can say, pray for me. Pray for me. You are together with me in fellowship in the gospel ministry. And why can he do that? It's not magic and it's not, you know, some kind of strange thing. It's because of Jesus. The foundation for our prayer, the foundation for every one of our prayers, is the prayer of Christ himself. He intercedes for us. And if he didn't, our prayers wouldn't leave the ceiling. Because it is only through Christ that we can approach God sinlessly. And so he will hear our prayers. When Jesus was preparing to go to the cross, he prayed to the Father and he prayed for the disciples. And then he said, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. All those who are blessed beyond Thomas, because Thomas needed to be able to put his finger in the wounds of Christ. But those who are blessed because they haven't seen but believe. For all those he is praying here in John 17:20. And that's why the author of the Hebrews tells us that he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7:25. You see, and Jesus does this because God put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so the foundation of our prayers is the prayer of Christ. And he delights to hear the prayers of the church, his body, his bride, talking to him and saying, Lord, husband in heaven, hear my voice. Hear my desires, my fears, my wants, my longings. He delights to hear our prayers and he delights to act on them. Look with me briefly at John chapter 14. At verse 12 in John 14, Jesus says to his disciples, preparing them to be left behind when he goes to the cross. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Do you have the bold, holy confidence in Jesus to take him at his word? To believe what he says here and to act on it? The world does not. But should the church follow the world? The church needs to live in holy and bold confidence in the Savior, our Savior who was raised from the dead. We know that he means what he says. We know that his word is yes and amen. And Paul had this bold and holy confidence in the promises and the power of Christ. He could be in chains in Rome under Praetorian Guard 24/7 and write such victorious prose as this, saying, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And you know, David had that same bold confidence when he had been overtaken by the Philistines and he could write Psalm 56. Now, the first way that God then brings confidence to our souls in times of suffering is through the prayers of the saints. You are ministering to those who are suffering without uttering a word directly to them, but by speaking to God in prayer and entering into their difficulties. And the second way that God brings confidence to our souls in suffering is through the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The word here, supply, also means assistance or support. It's a word that Paul uses, and only Paul uses, just twice in the Greek, here and in the picture of the church as a body in Ephesians 4:16, where he writes that the whole body is joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, or as the New International Version has it, a better understanding, held together by every supporting ligament. That's the idea here, that the Spirit here is a supporting Spirit of Jesus Christ. And the support, the help of the Spirit of Christ follows from the fact that we are joined with Christ. We are joined together with him. Paul comes back to this in quite some detail in chapter 2 when he says, verse 1, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, and he goes on. You see how there is a joining with Christ in consolation, in comfort, a fellowship of the Spirit. We are joined together with him. And so the Lord, who promises to always be present with his people, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now that he has ascended into heaven, how does he fulfill that? Through the supply of the Spirit. The Spirit given to believers is needed by us to keep us knowing Jesus. Without the constant work of the Spirit in our hearts, we would lose our way. In John 15:26, Jesus told us this. He said, when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. He will testify of me. That's what the Spirit does. He testifies in your soul of Jesus. He keeps you focused on Christ. He brings you back to Christ when you're starting to wander. He is that shepherd who comes out after the sheep that is wandering in the pasture. And he says, hey, you're going the wrong way. Come back here. The Spirit is active to testify of Christ. And he's the Spirit of Christ. Paul calls him the Spirit of Jesus Christ here and in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, which is why we can cry out, Abba, Father. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Romans 8, 9. So the Spirit is given to us as a second means of making us continue to keep our confidence in the work of Christ and in the person of Christ. The Spirit is the only one who can provide spiritual life. One of the commentators writing in the 19th century says, "It is the Spirit who clears away the mists of prejudice, enabling the sinner to see clearly the terrible truth of his guilt and danger. He who opens the eyes to see the forgiving grace of God in Christ, and he who sheds peace and love over the heart, and in the regenerate heart he dwells, as in a permanent abiding place, a home which he loves to make beautiful and happy." He is that Spirit who comes once the house has been swept clean and fills it with beauty and holiness. The Spirit is the one who brings us to repentance for our sin. The Spirit is the one who brings faith into our hearts and our wills. The Spirit is the one who leads us to trust in Christ the first time and then to continue to trust in Christ each time our faith is challenged. The Spirit is the one who brings and ministers the comfort of God to our souls in those times of affliction, in those times when we feel as if existence is getting dark. He is the one who beautifies us by causing us to grow in holiness. And he is the one who will give us life through the resurrection. Romans 8:11, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." If you are not a Christian, if you do not have the Spirit of Jesus Christ dwelling in you, then your mortal body will know nothing but eternal death, eternal destruction at the hand of a very angry God who hates sin. If you are not a Christian, you cannot have bold confidence in your soul through difficult circumstances, because eventually the difficult circumstances are going to swallow you up for all eternity under the judgment of God. If you are not a Christian, I appeal to you in the name of Jesus Christ to ask God to show you mercy, to ask God to send his Spirit to awaken you, to give life to your soul, so that you can have the same encouragement, the same comfort, the same confidence in your soul as the people who know the Spirit of Christ. And you know, until that day of the resurrection, the Spirit is already active in us, not only in working the work of faith, working the work of sanctification, but also helping us in our weaknesses. And you know how weak your prayers are. I'm ashamed to tell you how weak my prayers are. I pray, and I try to pray faithfully, and I pray for all of you, and I pray for all of you by name. But, you know, my prayers are piddly things compared to the prayers that I read in the Scriptures, the prayers that I sing from the Psalter. And I need the Spirit to help me in my weak prayers. And so I appeal to the Spirit, as Paul teaches us to do in Romans 8:26, where he says, "The Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession with us, for us, rather, with groanings which cannot be uttered." What a blessed encouragement that is to pray, that even when you go with your weak prayers, the Spirit takes those weak prayers and he magnifies them into glorious prayers that Lord God desires to hear. He was promised by Jesus to all of us, to all of his disciples, when we are put in those most difficult circumstances, when we're brought before courts and before magistrates because we witness to Christ. Luke 12:11, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. Can you imagine a lawyer telling you that? For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. He is our lawyer. He is our advocate. And he is with us in those times of the greatest difficulties. So, beloved in the Lord, do not be lax in your prayers for the Christian church. And do not be hesitant to ask for the prayers of the church on your behalf. Because confidence in the soul is granted through the prayers of the saints and through the Spirit of Christ. And these two work together. And I want you to think with me for a second here. Would we ever have put these two on the same plane? The prayers of the saints and the work of the Spirit. Would any one of us dare to put those on the same plane? I don't think so. But God does here. It's amazing. And he teaches us that indeed both his Spirit and our prayers are effective, working together synergistically to bring confidence in the soul of our brother and sister when he or she faces difficult circumstances, as Paul was here in Rome. So don't be lax in your prayers. Don't lose sight of their power as the Holy Spirit takes them up and he intercedes for you through Jesus Christ and does abundantly beyond what you may think or imagine. And enter into the fellowship of the difficulties of others through your prayers. Find out what they're wrestling with and then pray with them. Pray for them. Put yourself in that place and pray as you would pray for yourself. And you're ministering to your brother or to your sister. And you don't even have to tell them. It's encouraging when someone says to you, I'm praying for you. It's very encouraging. I love to hear that. I need all your prayers week by week to be able to do the work I've been called to. But even if you don't say anything, if you're talking to God and entering into the difficulties of the others in your prayers, you are helping them. You are bringing great ministry to them. And when you do, you'll find your own difficulties producing remarkable spiritual fruit in your life, because you will be imitating Jesus, who entered into the fellowship of our difficulties in order to serve us. You will be doing this, and his Spirit will be at great work in you. And this practice is one powerful antidote for the kind of worldliness that can pollute the church. When you enter into other people's difficulties, whether it's serving the poor or praying for a brother or sister in affliction, you are leaving the American dream behind. You are exercising your citizenship in the kingdom of Christ. You are taking on yourself the suffering of others. And that is the work of the kingdom. So you can have confidence in your soul, granted through the prayers of the saints and through the Spirit of Christ when you are in difficult circumstances. And secondly, you need to develop confidence in suffering for the gospel. What's your typical reaction to suffering? I think our natural reaction to suffering is to avoid it, right? You know, run for the headache remedy, go to see the doctor, go deal with whatever the issue is to try to avoid suffering. What's your typical reaction to opposition for your Christian witness that brings on suffering? Is it tears? Fear? Is it anguish? Paul shows us how difficult circumstances provide opportunities to further the gospel. Look at what he says in verse 13, that it's become evidence to the whole Praetorian Guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. How do you think that came about? It wasn't chance, and it wasn't skill. Paul's in jail, in chains. It was God's providence. It was the Lord working through the very circumstances in which he placed his apostle. Remember what Paul had to go through to get to Rome. It was an amazing story. I mean, he had to be arrested. He had to appeal to the emperor. He had to travel through the Mediterranean in the winter. He had to go through a shipwreck. He had to be bitten by a viper. I mean, lots of things to finally get to Rome to preach the gospel in a private apartment guarded 24/7 by the Praetorian Guard. Here he is. Those are the circumstances in which Jesus put him. And Paul remembered the word of the Lord that when they bring you before synagogues, rulers and authorities, do not be anxious about what you should, about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. And he's seeing the results of this. His boldness in witnessing to Christ, which he talks about in verse 20, where he says, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body. The Holy Spirit working in Paul together with the fellowship of the church in the gospel gave him a holy boldness to proclaim Christ. Even in chains, even under suffering, to proclaim the King of Kings in the court of the emperor of the Roman Empire. And his salvation, which he talks about here, his deliverance in verse 19. Do you think he's talking about his personal deliverance, his personal salvation, or his vindication in court? You notice in verse 20 that he does entertain the possibility that he's going to die there. He wants to see Christ magnified in his body, whether by life or by death. So when he's talking about his deliverance here, he may not be thinking about his deliverance from jail. You're free to go now, Paul. Have a nice life. He may be talking about something else. He's talking about his vindication. There's a very interesting parallel here to what Paul writes in the Greek in verse 20. It's identical, word for word, to what you'll find in the Greek of Job 13:16, where Job writes, This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. And Paul here is probably quoting the Old Testament in Greek. He's probably quoting that verse from Job. Paul is confident of his vindication, his salvation, in Greek, same word, before the Lord, in the same way that Job was. Satan can convict Job of nothing, because he knows his Redeemer lives. And so the attempted affliction of those who are competing against Paul in Rome, the afflictions of being in jail, the afflictions of being tied up in Rome against him, only urge on his faithfulness. And his earnest expectation and hope in verse 20 is not a delusion. It's a hope that is founded and expects the outcome eagerly, that he will not be shamed. The Lord will vindicate him. You might remember that when Jesus called Saul, transformed him into the Apostle Paul, and sent him out to preach, he said to him, Acts 26:17, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. I will deliver you. And so Paul says, my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed is based on this. He is confident in the power and the promises of Christ. He remembers, as he writes to the Philippians, how he was in jail in Philippi, and Christ came there and set him free, sent an earthquake to throw open the doors of the jail and to bring about the conversion of the jailer himself. And Paul later, as an old man, remembers this, writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:18, and he says, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. You see, his confidence here is based on his confidence in the power and promises of Christ. Whatever judgment the court may bring against him, whether it's acquittal or whether it's execution, Paul will remain bold in Christ. And he will be vindicated in Caesar's court, whether he's executed or not, whether through life or through death, because the Lord will save him through all the circumstances of his existence. For we know that those who love God, for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. When Jesus was on the cross and they were harassing him, they quoted a verse that's recorded for us in Psalm 22. He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And that was fulfilled. He did. He was rescued. He was delivered. But not in the way that his torturers imagined. And that verse is fulfilled in everyone for whom Christ died. Everyone for whom Christ died, he will rescue him. He will deliver him, since he delights in him. So you can have confidence, brothers and sisters, confidence in your souls through the prayers of the church, through the Spirit of Christ. You must learn to have confidence in suffering for the gospel. There's nothing wrong with that. These are blessings. But in order to have these blessings, you must have confidence in Jesus. You must have your hope placed in him now and forever. This is Paul's whole existence, verse 21. His whole existence is bound up in Christ. To live, Christ; to die, gain. He doesn't even use the verb to be in there in the Greek. He's just juxtaposing the words. He's so taken up by this. And later on in Philippians chapter 3 at verse 7, he again says, whatever things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. That's his life. He has a bold and holy confidence in the promises and the power of Christ. Paul is not pursuing the Roman dream. He's not pursuing the Greek dream. He's not pursuing the Jewish dream. He's serving King Jesus in Rome. He's serving King Jesus among the Greeks. He's serving King Jesus among the Jews with holy, bold confidence in things unseen, things revealed to him by the one who is true and faithful. As he said to the Corinthians, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Beloved, you have been placed in this land and in this age to serve King Jesus among Americans. This is why he called you to himself. Each of you has a ministry of mercy and of love among Americans. Each of you has a ministry of truth and eternal joy among Americans. This is why you're here. The world's dreams, whether it's the Roman, the Greek, the Jewish, the American, the world's dreams are always for things that are seen, always for riches, for physical beauty, for power. Today, for regaining youth and middle age, things you can see. But the Christian reality is about things unseen, unseen but eternal. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. This again is Paul, 1 Corinthians 2:9. We will see the fulfillment of all the promises of Jesus, and we will be filled with a joy inexpressible. But Christ has to be the purpose of your existence. Is he? You need to remember who it is that you're serving. You need to remember what his promises are for this life and for the life to come. You need to have confidence in Jesus in all circumstances, to rely on his Spirit, to be persistent in prayer, to be faithful in service, to let your boast be in the Lord. Pray for the members of this body who are suffering. Pray for the ones who are facing difficulties. Pray for the ones who are facing distress. Let's find out who is under persecution at work, in a university or a school setting, and let's pray for them. We need to be united together in prayer, and especially in this time of transition. We have one mother church and two missions. You all saw earlier this month that we have a complex budget. We're now faced with a call for an associate pastor. And there are lots of uncertainties. There are lots of things that we cannot know until we get there. But what we're doing is carrying out the plan of God. We're carrying out the plan of God that we see everywhere in the New Testament. We see it all through the book of Acts. We see it through all the apostolic letters. They're all about planting churches. They're all about planting small churches in new places. Planting in faith. Planting where money might be lacking. Praying to God for workers for the harvest. Engaging together in a unity, in fellowship for the gospel. We're just doing what's here in the Bible. So we need to be engaged in it together in prayer. We need to be together in a bold and holy endeavor before the Lord in prayer. We need to place our confidence in Jesus. We need to keep our minds settled on the kingdom of Christ, on the things unseen. And this is exactly counter to worldliness. It is heaven-mindedness. We desire to see God bring people to salvation through the ministry of the church. And that's why we're doing these things. And this is going to require sacrifice. The ministry always requires sacrifice. But we go boldly forward, knowing that Christ will supply the need. Some of you men are going to have to extend your comfort zones. You're going to have to take on the yoke of discipleship and leadership to help shepherd the flock. And some of you are not very comfortable with that because you know that it's not easy. And it isn't. But it is thrilling. And it truly is a joy when you can have a bold and holy confidence, not in your abilities, not in your training, not in your degree of sanctification, because none of us are there yet, but a confidence in Christ that He will equip you. He will prepare you. He will grant you the gifts and abilities to do what He calls you to do. How is this going to happen? Christ is going to have to work in our midst. And so we need to be engaged in prayer, brothers and sisters. Engaged in faithful prayer for all these things. Our plans are entirely dependent on God's, and we need to pray. And as we do this, we're leaving worldly desires behind. We're setting aside worldly fears. We're living in trust and confidence in Christ. So let us live Christ. Let us live Christ together, knowing that living is Christ, and when we die, it is gain. Let's not be limited by the American dream. Let's live the greater reality of the kingdom of God. Let's go boldly forward. Let's keep in our souls that bold and holy confidence in the promises and the power of Christ. Join me in prayer. God, you are the God who does wonders. You are the God who created all things out of nothing. You are the God who calls into being the north and the south, the east and the west. You are the God who provides food for the hungry, who provides nesting places for the birds, food for the fish of the sea. You are the God who has knit us together in our mother's wombs and has brought us forth into this world to glorify your great name. And, O Lord, as we seek to serve you in this age, in this place, we pray your help. We pray that your Spirit will work in us to grant us that bold and holy confidence in the power and in the person of Jesus Christ. That, O God, he who said, "I will build my church," is indeed doing it. that he who said the kingdom of God is come was indeed speaking truth. That he who said that he would come again to judge the living and the dead will do so. And grant us grace, O God, that on that day we may lift up our heads with radiant joy, knowing that he has done it, that he has fulfilled every one of his promises. And until that day, O Lord, be active in our souls to draw us to be a people of prayer, that we might see the work and effectiveness of prayer in the Spirit in the body of Christ and to the glory of Christ. Amen.